Good place to be, and I'm happy to be with you this morning. As you know, we're talking about the test of faith in 1 John. We're asking the question, are you sure? We want to be sure of our faith. That's something John thought was very, very important. So he wrote this letter and suggested a lot of tests for faith to be absolutely sure. We talked about test one last Sunday morning, the test of obedience. Last Sunday night, a test of truth, because they're all linked together, these tests. But today, the big one, the test of love. Because from chapter 3 on, really, the main emphasis in this letter is love. And that key passage we read in chapter 4 is, of course, central to all that. What we're going to do tonight is not the tests in 1 John, but since I'm talking about are you sure, and it links very much with what some things I want to say this morning anyway, I want to talk about the big uncertainty. As I talk to people around today, the real uncertainty is, am I sure what will happen when I die? That's the one certainty in life. We can be sure of that, but the detail of what happens is something only God can show us. And I want to talk about that tonight. Are you sure you know what happens when you die? So, not a topic people like to get into all the time, but it's very important, and I want you to try to be here for that concluding one, which is the big uncertainty. But before we get to that, we've got to talk about the certainty that we're in the Lord in faith. Now, you'll remember from what I said last week that one thing John likes to do, he likes to tell us his reason for writing. He did it in the gospel. I'm writing this that you might know Jesus is the Son of God. And several times in his letter, he gets into why I'm writing it. And that's great. Sometimes people send me a letter and I have no idea why on earth they're writing. They're just ramble on. John doesn't do that. He removes doubt. And in the 13th verse of 1 John 5, he gives us another reason. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So this is for Christian believers. If you're not a Christian this morning, not directly addressed to you, we got to talk about that. But for you that know the Son of God, Jesus, and believe in it, that you might know that you have eternal life. That was his concern. In fact, you know, as you read chapter 4, 9 times he uses this word know. He wants us to know. And that's what he said in chapter 5. Why he was writing that we might know. We mentioned last week Thomas was a doubter. I like this cartoon that says, doubting Thomas was not one to fall for wild fishing tales. We all know Thomas had his doubts. He couldn't easily convince him. But you know what happened when he encountered Christ. And I really mention this again as I did last week, because what John's after is to move us from doubt, not just to know, but to respond. So he wants to move us from doubt to loving worship. And you remember Thomas finally bowed when he saw the wounds and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus accepted that. Why? Because he was God. And that was an important move that we all must make when we bow and acknowledge Christ as Lord and God. So let's get into this particular section that says test of love. We come to yet another test that helps us to know for sure that what we have in Christ, the test of love. And this is a big one. I call this a definitive test. It's a big one because it gives us lots of extra assurances. It's a definitive test because, as we read, it gives us at least four certainties. Verse 7, chapter 4, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Born of God, those are great certainties. You know, I'm born of God, I know God. And then verse 16, same chapter. Whoever lives in love, lives in God, God lives in them. So these are incredible foundational certainties that we're born of God, that we know God, that we live in God, that God lives in us. Nothing more fundamental than certainties like that. I mean, I read that list and go, wow, what a blessing love is in showing us all that. In fact, John goes so far as to say, look, John chapter 3, 1 John 3:10, 1 John 4:8, twice. So important. He said, look, the reality is if you don't love, you don't know God. So it's a positive test, it's a negative test. If you don't show love, well, you can't claim to know God. So it's absolutely definitive. In fact, the love test is one that the Lord Jesus said in the Gospels not only proves to us that we're truly his, that's the test, but it also shows out the watching world, other people, unbelievers, that we really are what we claim to be, that is committed to Christ. If you want people to see you're committed to Christ, that you're a genuine Christian, that you're sure, well, this is it, John 13. Jesus said, as I have loved you, what a standard, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if, the big if, you love one another. So it truly is a definitive test. Shows the outside, shows us inside. You know, we love to sing. It's a wonderful hymn that says, what a friend we have in Jesus. But I remember, I was thinking about that and remembering what Jesus said about friendship. And it links with test number one from last week. Jesus said in John 15, well, you're my friends if you do what I command. The obedience test is, of course, foundational, but what is it to obey God? Well, 1 John 5:2 makes it clear. This is love for God, to obey his commands. So this isn't just a theoretical idea. Loving God is something that we show and do. And you know what I'm talking about. Not the sloppy sentimentality we hear a lot about love today. You can't hardly hear a song on the radio that's not about love. But it's not the kind of love that's sung about in popular songs. You hear, you know, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. You get the Beatles, all you need is love. Classic song, gone on for years and years. No. This is not that kind of love. There is a song that tries to get at it. That's the hymn that starts, love divine, all loves excelling. We're talking about divine love. We're talking about something unique. People get so mixed up about love. You know, I was amused recently. I read the answers given by some children, 4 to 8 year old little children. They were asked the question, what does love mean? Interesting question to ask. Well, we need to ask it. What does love mean? Well, this is a kid's view of love. One kid said, well, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cream and they go out and smell each other. Well, that's a view. But more profoundly, one girl said, I know my sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go out and buy new ones. And then there was this astonishing insight from one child. This is an amazing insight. The child said, love is when you sit with someone and help them cry. What a profound statement from a child. Of course, Andrew Lloyd Webber, a famous musical writer, has us all humming, love changes everything. Well, it's true. The love that I'm talking about does change everything. But he was thinking of the feelings romantic love brings, and the way loving someone changes our perspective of life, and all that's true. But this test that I'm talking about this morning, the test of love, this test is about another kind of love. Let's go back to John 13. As I have loved you, said Jesus, so you must love one another. This is no ordinary love. This is a special kind of love, nothing to do with our ability to be decent and helpful and good citizens. This is unconditional love. It's love like his. It's love actually needs a special word to describe it. If you're a Bible student, you'll know about that. There's a word called agape in the Greek. That's a word that's special for God's love. It's It's love like God's love. That's what I'm talking about. And showing others the unconditional love like God shows to us, because, you know, there's nothing you can do to stop God loving you. People forget that. There's nothing you can do to stop God loving you. Unconditional love. And, of course, it's only possible to show that kind of love when Jesus lives in us and we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. So, as I said, it's a definitive test because it's a special kind of love. It has nothing to do with our own ability to be helpful and nice. You think, oh, he's a loving guy, he's so helpful. It's not about that. What it turns out to be, as the Bible explains it, has everything to do with God's work in us. That's why it's a test that we're in Christ. It's because it's something God does. And you think, well, how can I love like this? Well, I want to tell you, one of the reasons is it's because of the Lord's promise that he gave us. I'm going to talk about this tonight, of a future life with him. That's what helps motivate us to love others by loving them. And I want to get into that tonight, what it means to have the hope of a future life in Christ. And I'm talking about even beyond this life. So John's argument in these chapters, 1 John 3, 4, 5, is essentially, look, he's saying there's an abundance of life, there's eternal blessing waiting for you. So why can't you love? Why do you need to be selfish in sharing? Why are you careless of other people's needs? I really want you to get this, so I'm going to give you a couple of imaginary scenarios. These are just imaginary situations, but I'm giving you them to help you recognize the difference that your hope in Christ should make to the way you love people. The huge difference, what I'm going to talk about tonight, what every Christian knows, an eternal hope in Christ, the difference it should make. Now, in this first scenario, you're struggling, you're leaving a sinking ship, and you're struggling to get off the ship, and unbeknown to the other people who are also struggling to get into the life raft, as you're struggling to get into the life raft, you managed... These pictures don't show up very well, but you manage to grab a bag and it has a bottle of water in it and some food. You've got a tin of canned meat, you've got some basic food supplies, and you've got some water to drink. And you're happy you grab that, and of course as you row away from the sinking ship, you eventually spot a barren island. You can't see it very well in this light, but there it is. There's absolutely no vegetation on it, and as you get close you realize that there's not a stick of vegetation on it. There's no sign of fresh water. It's just a barren rock in the middle of the ocean, but it's your only hope, so you continue to row towards it. And as you get close to it, the man next to you turns to you and he says, I'm desperately thirsty. Now, how do you respond? He calls out for a drink. You've got your back. How do you respond? Now, I'm going to give you a different scenario. Everything's the same, except this time, what you stumble on is an island with tropical growth and a gushing waterfall. And you look at it, and it's a tropical paradise. You spot passion and other fruits in abundance, trees loaded with fruit. Now, you approach this island, and your neighbor turns to you the same thing. He says, I'm desperately thirsty. Now, how do you respond this time? I think it's pretty clear that in the second scenario, you're much more likely to open your bag and say, hey, help yourself, everyone. Let's celebrate our good fortune. Drink, take the stuff. Because your secret little bag of supplies is seen a lot differently. It's a lot less important to you now. It's not that you've suddenly changed and become more moral and nice, and you suddenly have a heightened sense of responsibility and you want to help people. It's not that. No, in scenario two, something's changed. What's changed? Well, what's changed is your vision of the wonderful vision, provision that's certainly waiting for you. You see, it's all there. Who needs this stuff? That's what's changed. And I want you to think about that as we talk about what motivates us to be so generous. You know, I love these cartoons of Pickles. He's sitting there, the old guy reading his paper, his wife's staring at the window. He says, "What are you looking at?" "Oh," she said, "our neighbor's windows, look, they're so dirty. In fact, the whole house looks dirty." So he goes to the window and does a little Windex, squeak, squeak, clean, clean. And then she says, "Never mind. Never mind. You get the point." The dirt was gone from her own window. She could see out there so differently. And if only we could remove the things that stop us seeing clearly what's out there, to see beyond this dirty little world and appreciate the reality of the abundant life and joy that Christ offers, we'd be ready to say, "Never mind. Never mind all this stuff. Never mind squirreling everything away for myself. Never mind about so many things that bother us in this life once we see what's out there." And that's what I want you to get today. I want you to get that especially tonight. But you see, once we really see what's out there for us as believers in Christ, it liberates us to be generous. Why wouldn't we be free, loving our neighbors, giving generously? Because of what we see out there. And this attitude, you see, we always think we can take credit, but our attitude of generosity and sharing, it's nothing to do with the suddenly improved character or moral fiber that we've got it all together. What it has to do with, it has everything to do with what we see out there. Because what I want you to get this morning, it's the wonderful prospects that we have in Christ that changes our attitude. Just a glimpse of that is transforming. Someone mentioned this verse this morning that I want to talk about more tonight. The great verse in 1 Corinthians 2:9. That actually it's not even entered your mind. You can't even conceive what God has prepared for those that love him. I used to quote that verse to say we could never know, but you'll find out tonight the next verse says, "But God's revealed to us by his Spirit." So it's not entered our mind, but there's a lot we can know, and I want to talk about that later. But I want you to get this morning that this epistle gives us wonderful glimpses of what's out there for us. In fact, last week, let me remind you, because I gave you a long list very quickly last week. Last week, I talked about the fruit of obedience in the morning. Great blessings that we have fellowship with the Father. Chapter 1, 6 and 7, that we know Jesus, the Creator, the Son of God, chapter 2, 3 and 4. That we actually can experience loving God. And that's what we're talking about today. Abiding in Christ. Being a child of God. Having your prayers answered. These are all blessings that are the fruit of obedience. So that we've been through that, but remember what the bottom line was, and that's why I give it them again, these huge fruits of obedience, because the bottom line was loving the children of God. And that's what the end of the epistle particularly emphasizes. And I want to say that once our vision is captured by the hope that Christ brings into our lives, it's so much more easier to be generous and thoughtful and concerned for others, loving others. And you're so sure that everything's going to be okay because of these promises, because of knowing God, because of having your prayers answered. You're so sure that everything's going to be okay that what you find yourself is loving others with what? A love that God gives you. So none of us can go on, "Man, I'm such a loving guy in myself." Of course we're not. This is what we need, and I want to summarize this. Our love for others comes, it comes partly from what we see ahead. That's wonderful. But fundamentally, what John teaches, it comes from the perfect love of God when we obey him. He's so clear on that. John 1 John 4:7, "Let us love one another because," well, love comes from God. So really loving is something, is a gift from God. It's one of those things that you can't be taking credit for. You can't be proud of your love. And I hope you're sure as a believer, I hope you're sure you're heading you know, you're not just heading for a tropical island, an earthly paradise, like in my little analogy, but to an eternal kingdom. God's kingdom that overflows with life and unending blessing. And that's why I want to talk about what happens when we die, because of this, we can afford to be generous towards those that don't have any certainty about their eternal future. People who are struggling through life with no hope. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why we share the message. You may find loving others difficult. And we all struggle with this. But once you see God's plans, once you grasp what Christ has done for us, then you begin to love just naturally without fear or inhibition. Because one of the little tests that John says is there's no fear in love. If you're doubtful and fearful and you're wondering what will happen if you love, that's not the love we're talking about, because perfect love drives out fear. That's why you should fear God in the sense of reverence, but not in the sense of being afraid, because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, as if we're dreading eternal punishment. Christians aren't like that. Because the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Perfect love drives out fear. You know, being sure of our eternal life in Christ, and if you're saved for eternity. Jesus talked about being held in the Father's hand and having a vision of your place in the kingdom. That's what banishes fear. That's what frees up your love to be a bit more like his love, a bit more unconditional. I mean, it might look to people out there in the world that really loving like this is makes us vulnerable. It might look foolish to the world. But, you know, it was like that for the Lord Jesus. Never forget his love. You know, his arms are outstretched to a world that rejects him. I've been studying this week Stephen's persecution and realizing what anger and rejection there is out there of the Lord Jesus. But we go back to what the Bible teaches about love and realize this is how God showed his love. How does he show his love? 1 John 4:9. He sent his only son into the world. Why? That we might live through him. That's the gospel. This is love. You see, the practical and ultimate demonstration of the reality of God's love is the cross, where we see the eternal love of God reaching out to us. Because the reality is, think about this, God would rather die for us than live without us. God would rather die for us than live without us. You know, I found 1 John 3 and 4 to be particularly challenging, because they reminded me that if I claim to be in Christ, if I'm going to go to Brentford and preach and say I know the Lord Jesus, then I'm really called to show the same risky and uncomfortable love that God showed me. No sentimentality in this. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. Influenced me a lot when I was a doubting young undergraduate in the University of London. God used that author and the scriptures to bring me back to certainty in faith, and I've never looked back since. But I was rereading his book, The Four Loves, recently, and he says this. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies, little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it safe in a casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But he said, in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, unredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. And I read that and I realized, you know, to love at all is to be vulnerable. It's risky. I thought about that a lot when my wife died, and I realized that love had gone, and I could say alone and isolated, and I had love, of course, I have a family, but I realized love is risky but wonderful, and that's earthly love. I'm talking about divine love. And so to really understand this test of love, we need to understand love as the Bible teaches us about it, and to think more about what it means when John says, and look at verse 16, the key verse, this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And to really understand the test of love, and this is where I want to go this morning, you need to recognize what John means. And he says it twice, verse 8 and verse 16, that God is love. We say that so dryly, God is love. But I want to think about that. You see, John doesn't say, well, God's loving. That is, love's an attribute of God, like a quality of God, like other things, like God's powerful, God's loving. John doesn't even say love is God, like some popular New Agers say. What he says is God is love. John's talking about God's identity, the very core of his being. He's trying to say, look, God's not a distant, impersonal force. He's one who embraces and radiates love because of his nature. He is love. Now, you think about this, and there's a little theology. You need to do this, because this couldn't be true if God was just a single person. This would mean that if God was just a single person, that throughout eternity he would remain a solitary God with no one to show love to. To be love, we need persons to love. We need to be in relationship. You can't love in isolation. I couldn't live on my own and talk to nobody and have nothing to do with anybody and say, I'm loving. An isolated, lonely, and solitary God couldn't be love. But you see, the God the Bible reveals, the God John knows, the real God is a trinity of three persons united in love. And this is why theology is important. John knows God, who's identified, he does it in verse 13, verse 14, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in these verses, John emphasizes that all three persons of the Trinity work together in love to accomplish a common purpose. And the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons who are in an eternal relationship of committed love, who are totally united in a shared relationship of joyful purpose, isn't just old doctrine. The Father's not the Son. The Father's not the Holy Spirit. You know these little triangles, but God is all those. So I'm teaching you this because we can say that love is the very stuff of God's being as one who exists in three persons, a trinity of persons who are constantly giving and receiving love, with the Father loving his Son in the presence of the Spirit, and the three act together to show a love that we can rely on. And it's so important to understand what it means for God to be love. Look what John wrote, 1 John 4, brings a whole trinity in. 1 John 4, 13 and 14 says, We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us his Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know. And listen to this. We rely on the love God has for us. Just listen to that verse. Hear it again. Apply it. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God, and so we know and rely on, this is certainty, the love God has for us. See, this important truth about God being three persons, I say again, it's not a dry theological doctrine. It's a view of God that can help us, well, release in us an ability to love, because we know that's what God is like. Knowing that God is love takes away all fear of God, not in terms of reverence, but we still fear God in the sense of having reverence for a thrice holy God, but we never have it in the sense of being fearful or afraid to approach him. You see, the big challenge of these love passages in 1 John is that John makes it clear that part of the test to check whether we're really in Christ is whether we put this claim to love God into action by actually demonstrating in concrete and meaningful ways a loving and helping life like God did. And that's a challenge. And I have to say, and let me be practical, it doesn't just mean loving and helping the well-connected, hospitable folk that we like. It doesn't just say love those who have a lot to offer you. I have great friends, invite me for dinner. We have wonderful times together, not hard to love. But there are people who have little to offer. Actually, there are people that would drive me nuts if I had to go on holiday with them. And I look at it, but we have special friends who are easy to love. But you see, what Jesus calls us to do is not love begrudgingly or choose who will include. John says, love all your brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially those that are in need. And really, it's our acceptance by a God who is love, and who is our role model, that teaches us to show love to all without discrimination. And this is a challenge. And we can only do it because, well, we can only do it because God lives in us. You know, I've got to tell you, it's sadly possible, I'm only sharing this because I know what I'm like, it's sadly possible to find ourselves pretending we love people by substituting things instead of real love. Like, I love to try to get Jane to take a pot of soup to someone who's just been bereaved and feel good about it. But it's a kind of obligation. If we do things out of obligation, maybe because we don't want to spend much time with a needy brother or sister, we can send something round. I've written a check so I won't have to bother spending time with people, developing a nurturing relationship. Well, that's not what the love John's calling us to show. I've got to tell you, nothing in life, especially in spiritual matters and in marriage, nothing should come before our focus on the person that we claim to love and develop a relationship with them. You know, when I first met Jane and remarried, I discovered to my... Well, I was a bit worried about this, but she had a dog. I never had a dog. And we have the dog now because it belonged to her daughter who passed away just a year ago, and it's an important part of my life. But I got to tell you, this is the first day in my imagination. I'm going, Jane, 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 and she's saying, Spot. You get the point. You see, it's so easy to talk about love but not focus on the object of love. I want to tell you an interesting thing I discovered the other day, that toy sales increase markedly with the rise in the divorce rate, and that toy manufacturers are very happy about all this family instability. You'd wonder why, but you see, when the divorce rate rises, toy sales go up because, well, the analysis says there are four parents and maybe eight grandchildren all competing, and they compete for the child's affection by buying toys instead of building a loving relationship. Now, this is an extreme example. I never buy Mercedes-Benz for my grandchildren, but I do like, I have to compete with another grandmother who's always around there with stuff, and I worry about that. But let me tell you, it's about loving relationships, and it's amazing how people change when you show them love, real love, by doing things for them, by focusing on them, by giving attention to their real needs. You know, I read an interesting story the other week about a counselor. I don't know whether it's apocryphal or not, but it's certainly telling. A counselor who encountered a wife who came to his office full of hatred towards her husband. She was so bent out of shape, she said, "I don't only want to get rid of him, I want to get even. And I want, before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he's hurt me." Her objective was to hurt her husband. Imagine that. And the counselor, he came up with an ingenious plan. He said, "Well, listen, go home and act as if you really loved him. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for any decent trait you can find. Go out of your way to be kind, considerate, generous. Spare no effort to please him. Enjoy him. Make him believe you love him. And then when you've convinced him of your undying love, that you can't live without him, you drop the bomb. You tell him you want a divorce. That'll hurt him." She said, "Brilliant. What a plan." And with revenge in her eyes, she smiled and said, "Beautiful, beautiful. Will he ever be surprised?" And she went home and did it with enthusiasm. She acted as if. For 2 months, she showed love and kindness, listening, giving, reinforcing, sharing. But she never went back to the counselor. Eventually, he called. He said, "Are you ready to go through with the divorce?" "Oh," she said, "never." She said, "Never. What a lovely couple. I discovered that now he shows his love for me, and I really do love him." "What happened?" "Well, of course, her actions changed her feelings. It was motion that resulted in emotion. The love's about doing stuff. And the ability to love was established not so much by fervent promises, not by words, but by persistent and concrete deeds. He responded." Now, it's a human illustration. I don't know how true that is, but I do know this, that these tests involve the whole person. I got to summarize quick because time flies, but remember, I talked about the test of obedience. That involves your will, your legs, your hands. You have to do stuff. I talked about the test of truth. That involves your mind. You've got to know it's true. But this one, the test of love, that involves your heart, your emotions. And that's where you need to focus. Those who love God know what it is to set the heart at rest in his presence, to focus on the heart. And that's what John's getting at. Oh, he said in 1 John 3, "Dear children, don't love in words or speech." I know in my illustration, words made all the difference, but it's actions and truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. And what's the result of that? Well, it sets our hearts at rest in his presence. That there's now no conflict, no mental conflict between mind and heart. There's no boxing glove going on in your life. No conflict. They're together at rest. And that's convincing evidence. And it's real. I was just chatting to someone only yesterday about my bypass surgery over 20 years ago. The night before they gave me the open heart surgery, the nurse came rushing in. She thought I'm really in pain because I'm a terrible singer and I was singing. And she said, "What's the matter?" I said, "I'm just singing." She looked at me as if I was totally nuts, but I tell you, I had incredible rest and peace that came from the Lord. And that's what happens. You see, Jesus said, look, his promise is clear, it's unconditional. If you're weary, if you're burdened, you come to me and you'll have rest. You can tell the evil one that you know for sure because you have heart peace that passes understanding. And if you have that, listen, this chapter stresses three important things you can be absolutely sure of. You can be sure of being a child of God. You can be sure of having passed from death to life. And you can be sure of knowing God and being born of God. You can't get it better than that, but listen. You've not only got to be sure of those things, but you've got to show them. There are three things you can be sure of, but there are three ways in which you should respond. You've got to know his love. If you don't know God's love, talk to us. You've got to show his love. That's what I've been saying, show it in action. But beyond that, you got to rest in his love. That's a great blessing. You know it's true because you feel it. And in a troubled, hectic life, you have rest in your heart. And that's what Jesus promised. He said, look, if you come to me, if you're weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. You just take my yoke on you. You learn from me. And what will you find? Rest for your souls. It's a wonderful thing. I hope you all share it. And I want to say this, and it's new now, so let me just say this finally. One note. I'm going to talk tonight about how things end up in the eternal state. But I want to tell you, if you know the love of God in your heart and you have this certainty, there'll be a moment when you stand in his presence, and what verse 17 says is wonderful. You'll have confidence in the day of judgment. You'll be sure in the day of judgment, and that's an incredible blessing, and it's a blessing that only Christ can bring, because there's no fear in love. And you can say, and we don't have time to sing it, but Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. May God help us to all know that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can sing as we did earlier, Jesus loves me, this I know. And we can only pray that you would help us to reflect your love to all by a life transformed experience. Father, we know it's true because we feel it. And in this troubled world, we're thankful that you can fill our hearts with peace and rest. And we can be sure and confident. And we look forward to that day when forgiven and confident and full of joy, we're able to see your face and finally bask in the sunshine of your love. And we give you praise for all that and ask your blessing on this congregation. In the name of the Lord Jesus.